clearly to Christ. Two Sundays ago, Psalm 2 declared to us that Jesus is the Son, who is the King, who has been given the throne and the nations as his possession. Psalm 8 declared to us that Jesus is the Son of Man, who has everything placed under his feet. And this morning, Psalm 40 will declare to us that Jesus has come to bring salvation to all who trust in him. And what I think, though, is that how we will see this will be paradigm shifting, how we think about this psalm and all the psalms. We love the psalms, don't we? For anyone who knows the Bible, it's not very surprising that when a New Testament Bible is printed, they often add the Psalms as well, and not the book of Leviticus or something like that, though both are the Word of God. It also isn't a terrible surprise that the Psalms are the most commented on book in the Bible. What might be a surprise is just how much. There is a 900-page book on which all it contains is just the bibliography of all that has been published on the Psalms in the 20th century only. We love the Psalms because they are personal, filled with emotion and somewhat relatable. They are raw. They are filled with powerful expressions of anger, fear, faith, peace, gratitude, and worship, and often these themes are mixed together. Yet, I think we can often read the Psalms and not realize that there is much we cannot relate to. In fact, there is much that makes us wonder how even the author could sing it. Psalm 24 has David and all who read it singing, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Just consider that. A clean hands and a pure heart. Can David really say this about his whole life? Can we? Or how about Psalm 22, verse 1? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, I'm not saying David or we cannot experience moments like this, but truly forsaken? Or consider Psalm 7, verse 8. "The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." That should make the honest person shudder. No, friends, there are many things we cannot sing in the Psalms, or at least not as if it was written directly to us. Now, what is of absolute importance is that, as Jesus says in Luke 24:44, we understand the Psalms, along with Moses and the prophets, point us to Jesus. I trust for those who've been with us over the past months, as we've been looking at the gospel through the Old Testament, this will come as no surprise. Yet I wonder if we know just how extensively this is true. The book of Psalms is one of 39 Old Testament books, and out of about 360 quotations of the Old Testament in the New, about a third are from this one book. There are about 111 quotations and about 240 allusions to the Psalms in the New Testament. That is a lot of authority revealing Christ in a book filled with poetry and emotion. What this only begins to point to is, I think, a very important truth, and that is this. The Psalms are primarily the songbook of Jesus. The Psalms are primarily the songbook of Jesus, prepared for him by his Father for his humiliation and obedience on earth. The Psalms are first and foremost for Jesus as he took on flesh and dwelt among us. And this makes a lot of sense. Who other than Jesus can say with 100% confidence that he can ascend the hill of the Lord because he has clean hands and a pure heart? Who other than the Son of God, while hanging on the cross, can truly cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And who other than the perfect God-man can say without flinching, "Judge me according to my righteousness"? If the Psalms are the songbook of Jesus, and God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, shaped and grew his Son in wisdom and stature through this book, then there should be no surprise that the New Testament authors quote so extensively from it to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, nowhere else is this clearer than when the author of Hebrews quotes this psalm. Turn to Hebrews 10 and keep your finger there because we're going to be going back to it. But Hebrews 10, verse 5, you need to see these words with your own eyes. You need to see this with your own eyes. Hebrews 10, verse 5. See how the author of Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, talks about this psalm. He says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said. When Christ came into the world, he said." And then he quotes Psalm 40. Let that fall on you as it fell on me. As we will read shortly, Psalm 40 is the Psalm of David. But now we need to ask ourselves, whose words are these? The answer is both. King David, also by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words hundreds of years before Jesus was born of a virgin, and yet they point and find their ultimate fulfillment on the lips and in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, the observant student will notice that Hebrews only says that Christ said chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. But what you will see when taken together, there is no other way to understand it other than if Jesus is the speaker of verses 1 to 17 as well. We will return to Hebrews, but for now I want us to read Psalm 40 with fresh eyes. We read it often looking how it relates to us, but I want us to read it as the words of Jesus spoken in the flesh. This doesn't mean that the Psalms don't apply to us. Please don't misunderstand me. But we must see, as Christopher Ashe helpfully says, every word of the Psalms is ours in Christ, but always and only in Christ. That is how we will approach this psalm. We will pray. We will read. I will give some observations about the structure, and then we will seek to apply three lenses. First, how David might have written this psalm. Second, how Christ can sing these truths. And then third, how it might apply to us. So will you bow your heads with me as we get to work in this text. Father, your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides bone and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this morning, by the Holy Spirit, would you bring these words to bear on our lives, that you may be glorified and honored, and that we would see Jesus fresh with the eyes of faith. So please, Lord, speak. For your servants are listening, we pray. Amen. Please follow with me in Psalm 40. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold. Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This is the word of God. There are a number of observations that are helpful before we dig in. First, it is very personal. It's very personal. The speaker says, I waited. I will proclaim. I have come. I have told. I cannot see. I am poor. There are also a few instances in which the speaker will include others. A song of praise to our God. And your wondrous deeds toward us. But he is always the one speaking. It is also clear that there is an audience of one, the Lord, about 11 times. And it is personal. The Lord, my God. So this is a dialogue with the speaker to his God. Second, the big picture. Psalm 40 starts off with the speaker telling of having trusted the Lord and having been delivered, and ends with currently trusting in the Lord with deliverance still pending. We usually expect this to be reversed, but as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 1, the speaker is recalling past deliverance, which gives confidence that God will deliver again. And third is the flow. Verses 1 to 3 starts off with a testimony of waiting on the Lord and the Lord's salvation. Verses 4 to 5 is the result of that testimony. Others will trust in the Lord and know his love and are blessed. Verses 6 to 8, at least to David, is a response to that salvation of committing to live for the will of God. While verses 9 to 10 is telling of that salvation to others who trust. And verses 11 to 17 is then filled with calling out to the Lord for deliverance in a current situation. For convenience, we'll break these down as testimony of salvation, blessed for trusting, doing God's will, telling others, and still trusting. Let's walk through these sections. Testimony of salvation. We are not told in this psalm why David is waiting patiently for the Lord, but it should not surprise us that there are many moments in his life when this was the case. What we must see is that this testimony has five movements. First, David waits patiently for the Lord. In trial or difficulty, we are tempted to wait on other people or things. But if we do wait on the Lord, we are often very quick to wonder how long it will take. But on the lips of Jesus, in the flesh, we see an example of always trusting and patiently waiting for his Father. This is how we also, by God's grace, should live in the world. In truth, it is the only way that the other steps will follow. Second, the Lord inclined and heard. To hear is one thing, but to incline reveals the love of God. When we call out to God, it's not like he's busy doing something and out of pure luck he maybe will hear us. No, this word means to extend, to spread out, to incline. The picture we get here is of God leaning in to hear. Have you ever had that moment when you can hear a conversation, you can't quite hear it, and you want to lean in and you're paying a little more closer attention? That's what God is doing. Do we believe this about God when we look to him patiently? Or do we feel like he's not there? It shouldn't surprise us that the Father inclined his ear to his Son, with whom he is well pleased. But do we believe that in Jesus we have the same attention because he intercedes even for his people now? Third, the Lord drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog. Again, we are not told what was bringing about the destruction or what the bog represents, but the vagueness opens the door for whatever would destroy or bog us down. Pit has connotations of imprisonment and death, bog of entrapment. Both of these pictures speak to us of sin and a world marred by sin. And oh, how we need deliverance from sin, and we need to pray as we've been instructed to the Father to keep us from temptation and deliver us from evil. Jesus in the flesh faced temptations from all around him and could pray this as one who, though never fell into such pits, faced them head on without yielding. Fourth, the Lord sets his feet upon a rock and making his steps secure. If you think about it, a bog and a pit aren't pictures of straight, sturdy walking paths. And God in his deliverance places our feet on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Sin leads in one direction and righteousness in the opposite. To fear the Lord is to turn away from evil. And to turn away from evil is to walk on the narrow road of life and the path of obedience. Oh, friends, David knew this in part, and we in Christ can know it in part as well, but Jesus' every step was on solid ground. In truth, he has become the rock on which we stand. And fifth, is God putting a new song of praise in David's mouth as a result of being delivered by him? There is no true deliverance unless he brings it. And how can we not then praise him? This is a song sung by all who know deliverance. But it should be no surprise then that the pictures of the saints gathered on the throne are singing a new song to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is its ultimate fulfillment. And yet Jesus, in his walk on this earth, was delivered from trial and temptation, and this would have led him to praise his Father again and again and again. What all this leads to, then, is the effect it will have on others. At the end of verse 3, we see that this waiting patiently is called trust. And when others see David's trust and deliverance in the Lord, others will follow that example. And while this might be true of David, it is the patient trust of Jesus in his Father that we ultimately look to that brings many to put their trust in the Lord. That brings us to verses 4 to 5 and the blessing for trusting. A blessing is pronounced on the one who makes the Lord their trust. Pastor Elroy pointed out a few weeks ago that the blessed man in Psalm 1, the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, is the Son who sits on the throne in Psalm 2, and in whom all who take refuge are blessed. That taking refuge in Jesus is what Psalm 40 calls trusting. This is then stated in the negative. Those who do not turn to the proud and go astray after a lie. Friends, anything other than trusting in the Lord is trusting in a lie. Just place all your trusts in that category. This is the lie category. They cannot deliver, and they will not deliver. And we can only do one or the other. We can only be blessed in the Lord or cursed by going after anything else. What are you trusting in this morning? What is beautiful is the words that follow. Verse 4 is kind of spoken generally. If there's any a deviation from who the speaker is speaking to, this might be it. But verse 5 turns back to the Lord. And see, look what it says. Just look at it with your own eyes. It says, "You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." When we know God's deliverance, there is an awareness of God's love. His thoughts and his deeds multiplied, not in general, but toward us. That is, toward those who trust in him. I've been struck lately by a particular statement in a book I've been reading. John Owen says this: "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do," your mind is filling in the blanks. What is it? What is the worst thing? What's the greatest offense, the greatest unkindness? Is not believing in his love. This is what David is not doing. He is considering God's wondrous deeds in his thoughts. But where we often forget and need to remember, Jesus lived in the full light of his Father's love. That is why Jesus can say, "The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand." This, in some ways, is the key to his Spirit-empowered obedience and trust. Jesus knew and treasured the love of his Father more than everything else. And if we are in Christ, we must pray for grace to believe the words of Jesus that he prays for those who believe. Just listen to this in John 17. "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." This is love. Vast as the ocean. We then see David desiring to proclaim this love, which really is taken up in verses 9 to 10. And whereas in verse 5 it is a future tense, I will, in verses 9 to 10 it is past. It is hard to be more emphatic about declaring God's deliverance. Just look at verses 9 to 10. There are five lines, all declaring the same thing, both positively and negatively. Look at it. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the congregation. Positive. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. Negative. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. Negative. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. Positive. And I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Negative. Can you see it? He's saying the same thing, but adding layers as he goes. At the heart of what is being said is God's deliverance, which we've already seen from verses 1 to 3. But this deliverance is called God's faithfulness, his salvation, and his steadfast love. But what rocks our world is verses 6 to 8, which sits in the middle of the flow of Psalm 40, and in fact is the middle of God's redemptive history. And this we will see most clearly in Hebrews chapter 10. So please turn back to Hebrews 10, verse 5. Until now, we can see pretty clearly that what has been said can easily be said in the lips of David. But now we see words David spoke that were better than he knew. David likely means that in light of God's deliverance, he will offer his heart-filled obedience to do the will of the Lord, which should be our response too, as it is in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But on the lips of Jesus, we see the ultimate act of deliverance that all little deliverances point to. We see how God has loved the world. We enter holy ground as we hear these words spoken on the lips of Jesus. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." First of all, see here that sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings were not desired, nor did God find pleasure in them. That does not mean that God didn't command them to be done. For under the old covenant, these were how people showed their love and found forgiveness for their sins. But the Old Testament is filled with examples of God hating these sacrifices being brought because they were done for show and not from hearts that loved God and desire to turn away from sin. You can see extended examples of this in Isaiah 1 and 58. Also, these sacrifices benefited no one who did not offer them in faith. Second, we see the obedience God desired. If you've not caught it yet, you will notice that Hebrews 10 seems to misquote Psalm 40. Hebrews says, "But a body you have prepared for me." And Psalm 40 says, "But you have given me an open ear." The simple answer is that the author of Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Most of the New Testament writers do this. Last week in Psalm 8, Pastor Norm mentioned a similar variation, which Psalm 8 says, "You have established strength." And Jesus quoting it says, "You have prepared praise." We saw that these will go hand in hand. The same is here. To have an open ear is to be eager to hear and to obey what is said. Okay, that's what the open ear means. See that it is God who gave Jesus this open ear. It's not Jesus saying, "Hey, I've opened my ears to listen." It's the Father saying, "He's opened his ears." But how can ears hear and obey without a body? The author of Hebrews sees here not only a desire to obey, but a body prepared to carry out the obedience. It is armed with this truth that Jesus then says these words that make this the perfect Christmas text. "Then I said, behold, I have come." I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. Friends, this is the love of God. Isn't this John 3:16? "For God so loved the world in this way that he sent his only Son." But mark the profound difference. The profound difference is that in John 3, Jesus is talking about the Father's love in sending the Son to Nicodemus. But in Psalm 40, is Jesus talking to his Father, declaring that he has come? And thus we get a little pullback of the curtain into the internal dialogue within the triune God. And notice why Jesus took on a prepared body to do what was written of him in the scroll of the book. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what that scroll is, but it seems to refer to the whole Old Testament, which makes sense because Jesus declares that the whole Old Testament is pointing to him. That is why Jesus can say that doing his Father's will was his food. It was his heart and desire every moment of his life. And here we see Jesus declaring that he has come fully in tune with the heart of his Father, and he knows that sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings do not take away sins. This is the context into which Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, which you will see starting in Hebrews 10, verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true forms of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Friends, those sacrifices were offered according to the law, and they were a shadow of the good things to come, which means that Jesus is the substance of that shadow. He is the true form of those realities. This is clear as the author of Hebrews then explains Psalm 40 to us. He pulls out this incredible implication. Look what he says starting in verse 8. "When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Do you see what he's saying? The sacrifices are offered according to the law. And then Jesus, with open ears and a prepared body, says to his Father, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And the implications are earth-shattering. By doing this, Jesus does away with the law and its requirements in order to establish the second, the sacrifice of himself and the new covenant in his blood. This is what all the sacrifices were pointing forward to. And friends, how much better is this new covenant? The sacrifices of the Old Testament had to be offered continually. But Hebrews 10:12 declares that Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Sin offerings could not make those who drew near perfect, those who drew near. But Hebrews 10:14 says that by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. But the blood of Jesus, according to Hebrews 10:17, results in God remembering their sins and their lawless deeds no more. These sacrifices brought remembering, a reminder of sin every year, and a consciousness of sin. But Hebrews 10:19 to 22 declares, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with the hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." And all of this because Jesus said, "Behold, I have come." The Creator became one of his creation, which is one of the miracles that we consider at Christmas. This is the greatest gift. And isn't this then the deliverance that Jesus ultimately declares in verses 9 to 10 when he says, "I have told the good news of deliverance"? What deliverance could this be referring to then, other than his life, death, and resurrection from the dead? What other deliverance could be stamped with the words steadfast love and faithfulness? Truly, this is the deliverance. And there is no other deliverance from whatever David is initially speaking about, nor any smaller deliverances in our lives. This is covenant language that ultimately points us to the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. Amen. You almost want to stop here. You almost could. But the psalm isn't over yet. And I believe the last portion of the psalm gives us more rich insight into this deliverance. As mentioned earlier, the beginning of Psalm 40 is a past deliverance, and the end of Psalm 40 transitions into current trust. It is looking back on past deliverance to find strength and certainty for future deliverance. We have seen that Psalm 40 is words prepared by God for his Son while in the flesh. We have seen Jesus declaring to his Father, "I have come to do your will." And we have seen that the Father's will was to sacrifice his Son as the perfect sin offering. What 11 to 17 then do is pull back the curtains into the inner life of Jesus as our substitute, as he bears our sins. Listen to these words. Listen to these personal words on the lips of Jesus to his Father. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. The gut reaction from every Christian in this room must rightly be, how on earth can Jesus say, my iniquities have overtaken me? After all, Jesus is without sin, and that's a right declaration. Amen. So how can Jesus sing this? Let me give you three verses, though more could be offered. First, we have seen that Jesus is the one who the sacrifices point to, right? And in the book of Leviticus, when sacrifices were offered, it is often commanded that the one bringing the offering will place their hands on the head of the offering. Why did they do this? Leviticus 16:21, speaking on the Day of Atonement, says this, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgression and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness." It seems pretty clear that this is a symbolic act. The sins of that person or of the people were being placed on that animal, in which was then killed in their place. The wages of sin is death, and that would have been so clear every time you brought an animal, and you had to kill it and offer it to the priest. Second, Romans 8:3 declares to us, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Brothers and sisters, sin cannot be condemned except for in the flesh. It's not this thing that you can pull out of someone and just place in the air. This is why animals can't take away sin. It's the wrong kind of flesh. But God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. But all of this is summed up in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let these words fall on us afresh as we hear them. For our sake, for our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, Jesus, what? He made him what? To be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see it? God made Jesus to be sin, and yet he knew no sin. How can this be other than that God the Father takes the sin of his people and their penalty and places them on the head of his only Son? And I think that is what we are seeing here. When Jesus declares, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number, my iniquities have overtaken me," this is the sin bearer so closely associating with his people that without sin of his own, it can be said that he is made He is made to be sin in our place. Friends, isn't this Isaiah 53? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one in his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But here again is the profound difference. Isaiah is telling us about the sin bearer and what he has done. But Isaiah 40 is the actual words. And the heart of Jesus bearing our sins in our place. Can you see the depth of the wickedness of our sin? When placed upon Jesus, the sinless Son of God, he says that they have overtaken him. He says that he cannot see, that they are more than the hairs on his head, and that his heart fails him. How lightly we take sin. Can you hear the weight of this in verse 11? There is trust. You will not restrain. Your faithfulness will ever preserve me. But it is trust under pressure. Why else would he have to say it in the negative? And the weight of these words are only increased when we consider an important question. When did Jesus bear our sins? We rightly understand that this took place on the cross. But it seems unlikely that these words are only spoken on the cross. Jesus in Isaiah 53 is described as a man of sorrows. And this is immediately before the verses I read about his bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. This makes a lot of sense. We consider the awkward act of Jesus being baptized with a baptism of repentance at the beginning of his ministry. Why? Well, to fulfill all righteousness. Well, in a real sense, he was being baptized in our place for our sins, repenting of our sins. Just like his cross ultimately paid for our sins. The Heidelberg Catechism says it like this: during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against sin. His entire life, dear brothers and sisters, was a bearing the weight of our sin. It's not like his whole life up to the cross was a happy-go-lucky just going around. He was bearing the weight, and ultimately at the end, but even the tears in Gethsemane, that's not just something that just happened suddenly on his heart. The shadow of death fell on him, and the Spirit particularly fell on him, and he bore our sins. May it ever amaze us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Dear friends, sin has earned us the wages of death. The question each of us needs to ask with utmost seriousness this morning is this: are my sins placed on the sinless Savior? Or am I bearing them still right now under the wrath of God? That if I died today, I would face His righteous judgment. Or when I die, will I see the smile of Jesus in my place? If you do not know Jesus as your sin bearer this morning, would you cast your sins upon Him? For His arms are held out widely and welcome you to do so. Would you not set your eyes on Him, the once-for-all sacrifice? And if you do, these are the wondrous deeds and thoughts of God multiplied to us. Consider them. And considering them is foolproof evidence of God's love, which will also give us strength to turn away from sin and walk the narrow road. Oh, friends, if we are struggling with sin, it is because this is not in front of our eyes. I think verses 13 to 15 are similar to verses 11 to 12, in that it is focused on what it took to have come to do the will of God in a prepared body. Just see these words: "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" Doesn't that sound like Jesus' life? With Pharisees plotting to kill Him, and ultimately on the cross as others delight in His hurt. In verses 1 to 3, we see an act of trust, but here we see continuing trust that God will deliver him. In verses 4 to 5, we saw blessing for trust, which is pronounced again in verse 16. "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" Jesus, by His act of patiently waiting on and trusting in the Lord, causes many to see and fear and put their trust in Him. Isn't this the fulfillment of Genesis 12, verse 3? When the Lord tells Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Abraham, like David, points forward to Jesus. Those who curse Jesus, like in verses 14 to 15, will be cursed. But those who blessed him will be blessed, like verse 16. We see another personal glimpse of the life of Jesus in the last verse here, in verse 17. Again, hear these words on the lips of Jesus. "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." This is patiently waiting on his Father while on earth, as he bears the sin of his people and lives the perfect life without one slip, one evil thought, one wrong action. Jesus could say, "I am poor and needy." And in the same breath, looking to the love of his Father, "But the Lord takes thought for me." In this way, we also see the example of all who follow Jesus. How dangerous for us to think and say like those in Laodicea, "I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing," when our Lord says on earth, I am poor. How unwise to think like those Paul warns against in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, if our Lord was needy. This is why Jesus can declare in his opening words in the Sermon on the Mount that blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Do we know this to be true? Brothers and sisters, there's so much more that could be said. We've really skipped over a whole lot of things. I've made the case that Psalm 40, reflecting on Hebrews 10, are the words of Christ, and as such, give us profound insight into the personal life of Jesus Christ while on earth. The Gospels tell us what he did when he came, and there are many glimpses of insight into his person. But the Psalms are his prayer book, given by his Father for his walk in this world, and they give us a precious window into his thoughts, desires, feelings, and even dialogue with his Father. Psalm 40 opens to us a deep window into the willingness of Jesus to come into the world he made to bear the sins of his people and the profound weight it lay upon him. May it be the testimony of every one of us to wait patiently on the Lord and to know his inclining ear and desire to draw us out of the pit of sin's destruction and for our feet to be placed upon a rock. May it result in us singing songs of praise from the depths of our hearts, declaring God's deliverance to those around us. And may we know this Christmas, in the midst of all the plans, in the midst of all the turkey, in the midst of all the gifts and the trees and the decorations, of Jesus bearing our sins on his prepared body. In our place, and to sit in awe at his multiplied thoughts and deeds toward us. Father, oh, how we need you. How weak and sinful and deserving of your wrath we are. And how merciful, how kind, and how gracious you have been to sinners. That you would send your only Son, who willingly came and could say, I have come to bear the sins of his people. To purchase a people for your own possession. And Father, if there are any are here who do not know Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for their sins, would today be the day of salvation? Would today be the day that Jesus is not seen just as a good man, as a good moral influence, but as Savior and Lord? And for each of us here who do know and love the Lord Jesus, that this would be before our eyes and would make us holy. Lovers of you and haters of sin, do more than we could ask or imagine, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'll ask you to stand.